New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing our series on the parables of Matthew. We're looking at the parable of what is often referred to as the unforgiving servant. It's Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. And I'll read that entire. It's there printed in your bulletin for you to follow along. Matthew 18, 21 and following. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him and owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master released him and forgave him the debt. And when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. And so his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I have had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay off all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. As we come to this parable of the Lord Jesus, we desire to understand it as what you were telling to Peter, to the rest of the disciples, to your church today. And may we take it seriously, may we indeed think of in terms of this whole section in Matthew about looking and dealing with forgiveness in the most of the relationships that we have. Lord, may we be the people of God you call us to be. May there indeed be this state of grace and purpose in our lives and our hearts in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This may be right or wrong as far as my observations about culture and society today. It seems to be reflected in social media, but I could be wrong. It just seems that maybe more and more in our day and age, we are struggling to reconcile and resolve conflicts with one another. That unforgiveness has new places and opportunities to continue on and on and on. And I'm talking this most as a Western society. I have real concerns about this. And why I meant to call out social media on this is because I feel like it's an area where this continues to be a struggle or a problem. Now, this isn't a sermon against social media. I think it does a great job of connecting friends and family across great distances. I enjoyed it twice this week. I was benefited from it. One, I got to see my new niece, Bianca, who is as cute as they come. She would rival any of the babies here in our church. And my sister-in-law loves to put her up on there. She's at that stage now where she's cooing and making sounds, and just as cute as a bun. Makes you want to fly down to Washington, D.C. And visit her. And I also got to learn about one of Tori's roommates, her freshman roommate, who just finished her nursing exam. She's now a registered nurse, going to be working in a new care unit hospital in Los Angeles and celebrating all of that, the new opportunity. So it's fun. I mean, I think it's a wonderful platform to share joys and things. But it's also become a platform where we maybe could share opinions or things, and sometimes it begins to create arguments and conversations and disagreements and misunderstandings. It's one of those funny things, isn't it? Where it could be something, it has this incredible power to connect us from over great distances, but at the same time, it has the same power to alienate people and create misunderstandings and problems. And so it's something which I'm thinking about, and when I come to a text like this, which is about interpersonal relationships, about forgiveness, is something which I wonder, is this really a struggle in our generation and this time? Well, this is a parable of what's sometimes called the unforgiving servant. And it comes in a section of Matthew 18 where this isn't just randomly thrown into the Gospel of Matthew, but rather it follows where already there's been some teaching on Christ about forgiveness and about how to deal with interpersonal relationships. Jesus has been teaching on the subject here in Matthew 18. And so it's understandable that Peter, one of the disciples, has questions, furthering sort of a follow-up to what the teaching he's heard. And he asks the questions, what is our obligation to forgiveness? What do we do with someone who sins against us, not just once, but several times? How are we to respond to that? How do we handle that on this? Now, I'm going to be careful not to enter into such a broad topic of this, but let's look what this parable is teaching about conflicts, interpersonal conflicts, and forgiveness. Now, the parable is kind of similarly arranged in other parables we've seen before. It seems to be a pattern when Jesus teaches some parables that it often comes to us in three sections, with one central character. In this case, it's the unforgiving servant in this person who we see. But you can break this parable down into sort of, if you thought of it as a play, three separate scenes. And we'll look at them individually and see who is, of course, in that scene and how the unforgiving servant is behaving in that scene. But before we get to that, Peter, again, as I've already indicated, kind of as a follow-up question to what Jesus previously taught in 18, says this to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And that's a reference to the teaching of the time of the law of the religious establishment. That's what they were saying is required. So Peter is saying, this is what I've been taught, or this is what's been being taught in the synagogues. And Jesus says to him, I did not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or 77 times. Now, there's some disagreement by that way, depending on your translation. In the ESV, it seems to be indicating 77 times. In others, like the New American Standard, it seems to indicate more like 490 times. I don't think here that it's an issue where we need to be super concerned about the difference, because I believe the case is what Jesus is trying to make, is that we should be forgiving again and again and again. In other words, when we simply get to seven, he's not asking us to start keeping a little ledger of every time we forgive that person, and when we get to 78, well, now we're out. Or at 491, that's it, you're done, I'm not forgiving you. That's not the point at all. Jesus' point here is that of his followers, his expectation is that we extend forgiveness again and again and again. And he underlines this by this parable. He's saying that we are to be generous and gracious in our forgiveness. And this comes really clearly in the parable that follows. It makes sense that he leads up to this. So in the first scene, is verses 23 through 27, we see what I would describe as boundless grace observed. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife, his children, and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So this opening scene, there's two characters, the king and the servant. The servant is appearing in all of these. I know the parable is referred to as the unforgiving servant, but we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. Obviously, that gives it away. So we'll just give him a proper name, Fred. I'm going to refer to him as Fred for the rest of this time. When I'm saying Fred, I'm talking about this guy in particular. He's the central character in this entire parable. So the king is settling his accounts with all of his servants. He's obviously lent them money in good faith, and now he's decided that he wants to get the return. And Fred owes him 10,000 talents. There's some disagreement about how much that is. Some scholars say it's a few million dollars. Some say it's a trillion dollars. Whatever it is, it's a lot of money in that time. It's clearly. In any case, anyone owing anybody $1 million or $1 trillion is in deep trouble. And that's indeed what Fred is in. He is in deep trouble. He owes a lot of money to the king. Fred doesn't have the money. Fred has a real problem here. So the king orders Fred that he's going to lose everything. He's going to lose his family, his possessions. Basically, the king is going to liquidate Fred's assets, and some of those assets are going to go to paying off the debt. Most likely, King's not going to get his millions back, but he's going to get something back. It would be a contribution. Now, that's something we see in even today in circumstances. The only difference we don't see is we don't attempt to sell our children or our wives or spouses in this situation. What that's being referred to there is becoming indentured servitude. In other words, they have to work off the debt in the circumstances. But we still see this today, do we not? If a person goes bankrupt, the action that the courts might take is to liquidate the assets and pay off as many of the debts as it's possible. So the king here is doing what is lawful, what is true, what is right. There's nothing unjust that he's doing. In fact, he's not even going to get his full money back in this. So he is doing something which is very, very fair. And normally that would be the end of the story. But Fred begs for mercy, and he says, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant releases him and forgives him the debt. So Fred asks for patience. And remember that, by the way, because that's a key phrase that we're going to see again. Fred asks for patience. He asks for more time to come back, to come up with some kind of payment plan. I mean, when you got to pay back $1 million, I don't know what he's thinking as far as what kind of payment plan that's going to be. But Fred is grasping at straws at this point, right? He's just begging, pleading for mercy, anything that will keep the king from liquidating his possessions. That's what Fred is thinking. And the king does the unthinkable. He doesn't agree to Fred's plan. He actually forgives the debt. No liquidation. No payment plan. No need for more time. Done, finished, kaput. No need to further look into the matter or consider it. It's very clear here the king has shown an incredible, unbounded amount of grace and generosity to Fred and to his family. Fred here has been given a tremendous gift, a generous, amazing gift. A gift, something he could not at all, a massive debt was completely wiped out, something he had no ability to sort out himself. And Jesus wants us to really capture in this first scene the amazing generosity and grace that the king is showing to Fred, his servant. Now, the king is clearly, in this story, a picture of God as our gracious and kind king. How God operates, how God is unboundless in his generosity and how he's gracious. And so the king here is seen in this story as a righteous picture of how God and how he operates, by what mode of operanda, and how he operates. He's generous. His grace is without bounds. He gives out gifts that are incredible. And see then, though, as the story goes, what Fred does with this generous gift. Scene 2, verse 28. But when the same servant went out, it's referring to Fred, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him and saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me." Remember that? That sounds familiar. "And I will pay you." And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw that what had been taken, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. So Fred comes across a fellow servant. It's kind of made clear here there's several servants in the house. This wasn't someone who served Fred, but rather one of his fellow servants, one of his fellow co-workers, someone else in the servant in the king's house. A person who owed Fred some money, 100 denarii. Now, again, we're not clear about these amounts, but some scholars have suggested that the debt ratio between what Fred owed the king and what his fellow servant owed him was something like 6,000 to 1. Meaning, and simply to help us understand, Fred owed a massive debt which he could not repay, but what this debt is here is not really that significant. It's a debt. A debt is a debt. But it's not that great as what Fred had owed in the circumstances. So the fellow servant uses the exact same line that Fred used before the king. He says what? "Have patience with me, I will pay you." Now, I mean, at that moment, that should have triggered something in Fred's mind, right? Fred, that should have, when Fred even heard that, he would say, "Now, wait a minute, I just said that. Like, I just said that like the other day or you know, just an hour ago or so. I said the exact same thing right before the king." Okay, so, I mean, for reasons I would think, Fred would see a connection here. But nope, he doesn't, unfortunately, he doesn't. He has his fellow servant thrown into jail until the debt is cleared. Presumably, the idea is that the servant would sit in jail until the family would come up with the money to repay the debt, so that his friend could be, so that their family member could be let out. It's reasonable, it's within the law, it's what's legal here. Shouldn't be choking his fellow servant, but what he does, it makes sense. But here's where it begins to really sort of unravel for us. Context is everything. In the first scene, Fred was this recipient of an unboundless grace and generosity of the king. He owed millions, maybe trillions, and his debt was erased. And here, he's operating by the law, by what is rightful, what he could. Fred is operating in the context of what he feels like, instead of operating in the context of grace, where the king has set that example before all the servants, that they should be gracious. They serve a gracious king. Instead, he chooses not to be gracious, but to choose the law. And he doesn't even see his own hypocrisy. He just received mercy. The person said the same words that he said. And instead, he exacted judgment and did not show mercy or generosity. And so it's very stark, these two first scenes. In the first scene, it's an incredible moment of generosity and grace. In the second, it is judgment and unforgiveness. And before we get to the final scene then, we have another group of people enter into the scene. The fellow servants, people who have no part in any of this. They are just observers. And they see all of what has taken place, and they go and they report it to their master. And here's a phrase in this parable that could easily be missed. It says of these fellow servants, they were greatly distressed. Now, I'm talking about context is everything, right? The king was gracious. And here, these fellow servants are showing graciousness and kindness as well. They are going to the king. They didn't have to do anything. They could have just observed it and gone about it and said, well, I'm just going to do and take care of myself or not be like Fred. But instead, they go to that extra step being distressed. There is a spirit of grace in these fellow servants. That everybody in the palace here is acting and behaving graciously except for one person. And that, of course, is Fred. Which brings us to the final scene, scene 3, verse 32. Then his master summoned him, Fred, and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The parable ends as it began. Different scene, of course, but the same characters are there. The king and Fred was the beginning of this, and here it ends in the same way. But if this was a play, the setting would be very, very different from the first one. Maybe in the first scene, it would be tense, you'd feel nervous, you're going to wonder what's going to happen to Fred. Maybe the music would be sort of like, maybe they'll let you be just, you'd be kind of tense, what's going to happen here? And then, of course, as soon as Fred was relieved his debt and was shown this, you can imagine trumpet sounding, celebratory music coming on, everyone would be so happy. But in this scene, you can imagine Fred walking into the king's presence. The music would be much darker. There may be rumbles of thunder or the scenes of lightning, because we all know what's about to happen. Fred is about to receive judgment. It's obvious. And King makes it clear, "You wicked servant." Now, when he says that, he's not saying it in the New England sense. Okay, forget that. It's about Jesus when he says, and when Jesus uses the language of wicked in his teachings, it is obviously sometimes referring to that in the context of judgment. Wicked means, in Jesus' words, you are condemned. The king goes to identify the reason why Fred is condemned. I forgave you millions and millions, and I showed you incredible generosity and mercy and grace. Your fellow servant owed you $100, and you showed him no mercy. Fred, why would you not show mercy when you receive such generous mercy? It's a reasonable question. And so in anger, and I would argue righteous anger here, the king puts Fred into jail. It's not actually, if you read it in his context, it's actually the original judgment. It's not that the king does something worse here, or even a severe judgment. You might even say it's not as severe, because he doesn't talk about the children and his rest of his assets. But in his righteous anger, he then gives him exactly what he deserves. You could not say in this parable the king was being unfair. In fact, he's being fair in his anger. This is a great example of righteous anger. And so the end of the parable ends on a very poignant note. You can imagine the disciples hearing this. You can imagine Peter hearing this. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you Peter, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And so this section gets quite personal. And Jesus brings in a cosmic perspective in all of this. When it comes to interpersonal conflict, when we're dealing with unforgiveness, Jesus reminds us about indeed what has happened in the cosmic realm. Why do you forgive your brother? Because God has shown you tremendous mercy and generosity, has forgiven you a million times over. And whatever wrong someone has done to you, it pales in comparison to what God has done and has been generous and gracious to you. And this is where, of course, it gets very hard in the application for us and how we might walk and respond to this. Because when it comes to conflict, serious conflict, and I think this is often true for many folks, when a person has been wronged, when you have been wronged in a certain situation by or hurt by someone else, is probably one of the most real feelings and emotions that you have as a person. And so then, furthermore, if you then go up to you or me or anybody and tell them that that hurt or that wrong that they have is not really a big deal, or they just simply need to get over it, usually doesn't go over very well, does it? Right? It feels very disrespectful. It feels like you're not appreciated, like they're just basically ignoring your hurt and your pain and your circumstance. And I think you can understand what I'm saying. I mean, when you feel wronged, when you feel like someone has hurt you, and think about that, if someone's done that to you, it's one of those feelings and those emotions that are, it's real. It's not invalid. And so sometimes when this parable is read, or could be read, Jesus' words may sting a little. And it sometimes could be read as suggesting that Jesus is saying this in the parable. You think you have wrongs, you think you have problems and hurts, God has been wronged by you a million times over, God has been hurt by you a million times, so just find a way to deal with your hurt and pain, because it's compared to nothing to how God has been hurt and pained by you, right? And that's harsh, and that certainly does not sound like Jesus, and I don't believe that's the parable of this. Unfortunately, I've heard that argument made about this parable. Forgive others because God's forgiven you a million times more. Your hurt, your pain, whatever it is nothing compared to what God has endured. But I don't think that's the point of this parable. And I don't think it's also that then the we are to flip to the other option, okay? Because in this whole section, Jesus has been talking about forgiveness. He's been talking about how we deal with that. And so holding on to unforgiveness doesn't seem like an option given the context of Matthew 18. And of course, what happens to those who struggle with unforgiveness? What happened to Fred in our story? He ends up in jail. He ends up losing his freedom. He finds himself imprisoned. And any one of us knows, by the way, that if we are been in a state in a long time circumstance where we have been unforgiving to someone else, we kind of find ourselves in the same place as Fred, do we not? We end up living imprisoned in our hearts and in our minds with bitterness and frustration and anger that can unfortunately go on for decade after decade after decade because we don't know how to resolve it, how to deal with this unforgiveness. It can actually literally lead to unhappiness and unhealthy lives for years and years and years. I don't know about you, but that sounds like prison to me. It sounds like what Fred is even experiencing in this. So if Jesus is not teaching us to minimize our pain, and if he's definitely telling us not to live as unforgiving like Fred, what is the main point of this parable then? I think the main point of this parable, more than anything, is that Jesus is teaching his followers that we are to live in a state of grace instead of what we think is right and wrong in the law and the way of the world. That we are to live in a state of grace. The king forgave a massive debt. Fred should have received this gift of grace and began to live in that reality. As the king forgave him, he should have then been gracious to that fellow servant who came to him and pleaded with him. He should have been gracious. He should have been operating in a state of grace because he was shown such great grace by the king. And we even see this, that the king is operating in a state of grace, and the fellow servants are operating in a state of grace. They're upset, they're distressed. Why? Because they saw this amazing gift of their master who set an agenda, a state of grace within his kingdom and his palace, how he forgave this debt of this king, and these servants were taking it to heart and wanting to live in that state of grace as well. And when they saw this wrong, they told the king. The point I've tried to make already here is that in this story, there's only one person Only one person who does not operate in a state of grace. It was Fred. And Fred got exactly what he deserved. He was imprisoned. And so if we want to be free of bitterness and anger and pain and resentment, there's only one real answer here. We need to be and live in a state of grace. Because of what Jesus has done, our King, he's made it possible for us to forgive, to set us free. And the key here is that those of us who are in Jesus Christ need to choose on a daily basis to live in a state of grace. We need to be different. We need to receive that gift and be then different and go out. Not stay the same like Fred did. It cost him his life. If Jesus is our King and has made us free and has been generous and gracious, then we are to be ambassadors of grace and go around and consider and live each day in the same way of this state of grace. That means starting each morning with a reminder, and I would encourage you to start each morning reminding yourself of the amazing grace that has been given to you by Jesus Christ our King. Like this King in this parable, remind yourself. Do not let the moment pass. Meditate every day. Begin your day remembering how you are to live. That you are free. That you are to live in a state of grace, not in a state of the law. And you won't be surprised by this, but there are just a few scriptures that actually talk about this and remind us about this. Go home today, this afternoon, or later this week, and do just a basic Bible study or study on grace, and you'll notice that the Bible speaks to this on many, many times. Isaiah 30:18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he extols himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for him. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Maybe one of the most helpful ones for me is Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that the scriptures speak to the awesomeness of the gift of grace. Our own confession, our own Westminster Confession, calls it a gift. It is a gift. It is the gift of grace, and we are called to operate that. And that means making a conscious decision. And maybe you can think of it differently like this way. Don't be like Fred. Just keep it really simple. Write it in your Bible if you want to, or on a note card or something like that. Don't be like Fred. Don't be like the unforgiving servant. Don't be a person who receives such an awesome gift and then goes and operates by the world around him. But live like one who gave you grace. Live in a state of grace as you live your lives as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, as I'm closing these words, I know this is all easy to say from the pulpit. It's easy to talk, but it is really hard to implement. I know that as well as anybody else, and I'm sure you as well. Again, as I said earlier, when we think about our hurts and our pains and our disappointments and all those things that people have done, those are some of the most real, raw emotions that we can have. But consider the warning in this parable. Consider those final words that Jesus utters here in this context. He tells us, so also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is a warning to us because, as we see in the story, the unforgiving servant, Fred, ends up in prison. Unforgiveness has real consequences, serious repercussions. Please consider what Jesus is imploring his followers to do, that we are called to live in a state of grace, and we live in this state of grace, and we use our freedom indeed to show that grace and demonstrate it to others. And Paul says it this way in Galatians 5, for you were called to freedom, brothers, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through your love, serve one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this. This is a difficult parable, Lord, for us to look at. And Lord, I'm sure as Peter was asking this question, he thought for sure 7 times would be enough, would be good. And Jesus follows up with a parable that just underlines how we as your followers are to be generous in our forgiveness and our love for each other. And we do so because we live in a state of grace because of the awesome gift of grace that has been extended to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, this is hard because for many of us, the hurts and the pains and the things that we've experienced is difficult. It's difficult to just live sometimes in a state of grace when we think about the hurts and the pains that we've had. But Lord, we desire as your people not to be like this unforgiving servant, not to be like Fred, but rather to be a person who indeed receives this awesome gifts and lives and reflects that all the days of their life. And Lord, help us to take seriously this warning. Help us to reflect upon this. And indeed, what Jesus is teaching to him, those who are his followers, that we are to live in this state of grace all the days of our life. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. As we close our